Psalm 16. Would you please stand for the reading of Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are my portion. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Why did I stop at verse 6? That was as far as I got. The superscription of this psalm tells us that it is a miktam of David. Now, the meaning of the word miktam is uncertain. There are some that think that the word means to engrave or to sculpture. The thought here is that this is something never to be forgotten and therefore must be preserved. Some think the word is mystical in nature, a psalm of hidden or mysterious meaning, or simply a secret. Taken that way, the psalm gives us the secret to a satisfied and joyful life. Others say that the word means a golden psalm. That is, a psalm that is precious, a psalm that is to be treasured as something that is to be preserved. Some say that the word means cave or a refuge. And that would certainly fit with David's life, because we know that as Saul pursued him in jealousy to take David's life, that David went out into the wilderness and often hid in caves and sought refuge in those places. Some think that the word means a covering, which leads us to think of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat upon which the blood was sprinkled during the Day of Atonement by the high priest to make atonement for the sin of God's people, to cover their sins. And we certainly know that David was a sinner and needed a blood atonement to cover over his sins. However that word is used, it is used 5 other times in the Psalter. We find it in the superscription of Psalms 56 through 60. This psalm, at least in part, is a messianic psalm. Peter used a section of this psalm to preach the resurrection in his great sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, Peter cites Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Paul likewise used a shorter portion of it in his sermon to the Jews in the synagogue of Antioch early in his ministry, Acts chapter 35 through 37, in which he cites Psalm 16:10. And so at least in that sense, it is a messianic psalm, because it references the resurrection of the Holy One. Now, one of the things I did come across this week, and I'm always searching for commentaries and other sermons, I found a sermon by John Piper, and perhaps that name is familiar to you, on Psalm 16. And he begins his exposition by saying this: the main point of Psalm 16, at least as I understand it, is this. God will bring you, and I think he's right here, by the way, body and soul, through life and death, to full and everlasting pleasure. If he is your safest refuge, and your supreme treasure, and your sovereign Lord, and your trusted counselor. Well,
he's right.
I think that is exactly what the psalm teaches. The psalm begins with David's petition. David pleads with God that God would preserve him. And so this implies that David is in some kind of dire strait, that he is in some sort of danger, that his life is threatened in some way. And he therefore needs God to preserve him. And we remember as we read through the life of David, how oftentimes David's life was threatened. We remember that on a couple of different occasions, Saul took matters into his own hands, and when David was in his presence, decided to have a little dart practice with a spear, and David was his target. And he meant to kill David, and David escaped. We remember that Saul, on one occasion, sent men to David's house to take David's life. And Saul's daughter, who was married to David, found out about the plot, and she plotted a way for David to escape. And when David escaped, David, of course, went into the wilderness. Saul pursued him in the wilderness, and on at least one occasion, we find that Saul has David trapped. And it looks like Saul's finally going to get his man. But then in the providence of God, word comes to Saul that the Philistines are threatening Israel. And so Saul needs to go take care of that threat. And so David escapes with his life once again. And we find that again and again and again in the life of David. He is always running up to these troubles. And thus, I'm sure that David not only prayed for God to preserve his life on one occasion, I'm sure that David prayed that God would preserve his life on a number of occasions. And so it is not wrong for us when we are ill. It is not wrong for us when we have been in an accident. It is not wrong for us if our lives are threatened in some way to pray that God will preserve us. And I think that in our day and age, we need to pray that God would preserve us in the culture that we live in the United States, that God would preserve his people in other cultures where the threats are more serious. David prays that God would preserve him. And that God would preserve him because he says, "For in you I take refuge." That's the way some translations translate the last half of verse 1 of 16. Others translate it, "In you I put my trust." And so David exalts in God as his safest refuge, the safest place he can be. And brothers and sisters, isn't it true that the safest place we can be is in God? David could hide out in the cave, but the cave wouldn't protect him from Saul. David could hide out in the wilderness, and the wilderness wouldn't protect him from Saul. Only God, ultimately, could be the one to protect David. And so David's hope and David's trust in his prayer is in God, that God would preserve his life. And it is important to note that in relationship to this petition, the Hebrew word that he uses for God. You remember when we went through Psalm 51 and there were three Hebrew words for sin, one translated transgression, one iniquity, and one actually sin, and we went through the meaning of those. Well, the three words here in this psalm for God. And the first one is the Hebrew word El. And it has to do with God's might and God's strength. Now, isn't that what we would want our trust to be in? Someone who is almighty, someone who is able to preserve us and to keep us safe. And so he prays to El, he prays to God, he prays to the Almighty. And he trusts in the Almighty, that the Almighty would keep him safe. Brothers and sisters, you are safe and secure in your God. Just as David was. And you say, now wait a minute, wait a minute. There are Christian people dying all over the place. And you know what? They die safe and secure in God. What can separate us from the love of God? Life or death? No, nothing. We are safe in Him. He is our refuge. So he says in verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Here we have two more names for God. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the personal name of the great God of Israel. It was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am, or what's the Hebrew? Yahweh. This is God's covenant name, the one who is with and the one who is faithful to his people. That God, Yahweh, David declares, is his Lord, or his Adonai. Yahweh is my Adonai. The Lord is my Lord. Well, Adonai is a word that means that God is sovereign, that God is master, that God is indeed Lord. And he is expressing something that is important for us at any time and in any station in life, as we go through difficulties, as we experience setbacks and disappointments. We need to continually say to our own soul that the Lord, the covenant-keeping, faithful God, is my sovereign. And he is sovereignly ruling and reigning over me, so that all the circumstances that I am faced with, all the things that come into my life, come from the hand, and I'll put it like this since of our sermon this morning, they come from the hand of the Father who so loves us. And it's a great comfort to remember that things in life don't happen to us willy-nilly. If they happened to us willy-nilly, there wouldn't be any purpose in them. There wouldn't be anything to learn from them. But because God is sovereign over them, God has a purpose in them. And God has things for us to learn through them. And we continue to trust that God is working all things together for our good. Because the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, is our Adonai. The Lord is our Lord. David then declares, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Another translation reads, I have no good apart from you. And I prefer that second translation, I have no good apart from you. God here is presented as David's supreme treasure, his highest treasure. There is no good for him above God or apart from God. All other goods are good because they give him more of God. He learns more of God. They come from God. And thus all good exalts the goodness of God. That is why he is our supreme treasure. All goodness comes from him because he is good. And because he is good, he is our supreme treasure, the one that we delight in. So that even if we lose everything, and David was threatened throughout his life because of Saul to lose everything. And yet, God was the one in whom he trusted. God's word was what he trusted. God was sovereign over his circumstances. And because David had the word of God, what did he know? He knew that Saul would be victorious. That God had promised the throne of Israel to him. That Samuel's anointing him to be king, even though he wasn't in reality at that point king, that anointing wasn't merely pouring oil on David's head. It was the promise of God to him that he would be king. And God was going to fulfill that promise to him. But even in the midst of that, even if David shouldn't become king, even if you don't reach all the goals you have set in your life, even if your life to you seems like a big disappointment and a bust and a waste, you can still say, God is my highest good. He is my ultimate treasure. In him I find satisfaction. In him is my security. He is all in all, and he is all I need. That's what David is saying. Can you say that? It takes faith to be able to say that. Then in 16:3, he underlines and emphasizes God's supreme value to him by what he says about God's people. Before we even read that, let me ask you a question. What do you say about God's people? In those unguarded moments, when nobody else is around, what goes through your head? I won't tell you what goes through mine. Well, David says this. As for the saints, of course, you know the word saint means holy one. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The people of God are David's delight. They are his joy and give him pleasure. He doesn't mean that his delight in God's people is above the delight that he has in God. He means that he finds great joy and he finds great delight in the company of God's people. And when it comes to the ungodly, he would prefer not to have their company. His preference is to be with the people of God, because those are the ones that he delights in. Now, I love what Matthew Henry says. Matthew Henry says, all that have taken the Lord for their God delight in his saints as excellent ones. Now, listen, here's the reason. Because they bear his image and because he loves them. David, though a king, was a companion of all that feared God. But did you catch? Because they bear his image and because he loves them. In other words, they're family. And you love family differently.
then perhaps you love others.
I think I've told you in the past that when I was a teenager and we had family reunions, I often asked my mom who was coming, and because I didn't much care for family reunions unless certain people were going to be present. One was my cousin Kenny and his brother Larry. Their dad was a dairy farmer, and it was always pretty iffy if they were going to show up. Another was my cousin Mike. And if those three weren't going to be there, or at least one of those three, I didn't want to go. And Mom would say to me, "You're going to go." I'd say, "Well, I don't want to go." "Well, you're going to go." "Well, why do I have to go?" And her answer was always, "Because they are your family." And so I went, and I grew to really love and appreciate all my aunts and uncles and all my cousins. They're all very different. Some are Republicans, some are Democrats. some are fun to be around, others not so much. But you love them. And why do you love them? Because they're family. And because we are the children of God, we are family. Doesn't mean that it's always easy to love the people of God, but it means that we do. And it is a choice that we make. Love is a choice, not just a feeling. We choose to love those whom God loves, and that's David's heart. We delight in what God delights in, and God delights in his people. David goes on in verse 4 to underline his radical preference for God by putting it negatively. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." David values God so much that he will not dare run after any other gods. Those gods have no appeal to David. And David knows all about the gods of other people. You remember on one occasion, David, in order to get away from Saul, thought that the safest place for him to be — he was wrong about this — that the safest place for him to be was in the land of the Philistines. You remember the city he went to? Went to the city of Gath. Who was from Gath? Goliath. And so he goes to Gath. And what kind of worship took place at Gath? Idolatrous worship. The worship of Dagon. You remember what happened when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and put in the temple of that pagan god, and the god kept falling over, and they kept going in and setting him back up, and they did that one day, and they go in the next day, and the god's falling over again, his head's off and his hands off, and as R.C. Sproul would say, they said, "Dagon." They put his hands and his head back on and set him back up in his place and continued, I guess, in their worship. David had also been to Moab and had seen Chemosh, the bloodthirsty idol of the Moabites. And so David, as he thinks about these idols, he thinks about them in the way that the psalmist expresses later on. These idols are nothing. They're made by human hands. They have ears that can't walk. They can't hear. They have eyes that can't see. They have mouths that can't speak. They have hands that can't work. They have feet that can't carry them anywhere. They are worthless. And because they're worthless, they aren't able to preserve their people. They aren't able to come to the aid of their people. They are good for nothing, and particularly are good for nothing on that day when they stand in judgment before the Almighty, before Yahweh, before Adonai. There will be nothing for them but what? Sorrow. Their sorrows will be multiplied. And so David said, "I want nothing to do with idol worship, and I want nothing to do with people who worship idols. My choice, my portion, and my cup
It's like David has a menu set before him. Go to Longhorn Steakhouse, set a menu before me. Guarantee you it'll be steak and potato. Potato in one form or another. Doesn't matter, as long as it's not a sweet potato. But if you set a menu before David of all the gods of his age, who would he choose? Who would be his portion? Who would be that one that feeds him? That one that gives him drink? Who would be the one to satisfy not his body, but satisfy his soul? Who would give him soul food? God. No one satisfies. That's what David is saying. No one can satisfy me inwardly. No one can satisfy my soul like God can. And therefore, I choose Him to be my portion and my cup. David calls upon that God to preserve him and to satisfy him in the midst of his trouble, because he knows that that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what he asks of him, that he is able to satisfy like nothing else. And there is nothing else that can satisfy and give you contentment and peace and rest and security like God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prayer of David and for those things that he teaches us about you. Father, we would pray that you would grant to us the heart of this man who had a heart after your heart, that we might be able to say the things that he said, that we might be able to trust in you as he did. Father, that we might be able to resist the idols of our day, that we might be able to delight and to in your people and to love them, but Father, particularly that we might delight in the Lord our God and love you. Father, we do pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would strengthen us. And we pray indeed that you would satisfy us. And that you would remind us in the coming week how great your love is for us. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.